A Memoir of the Reverend Edward Payson, Chapter 15. If there is a spectator on earth particularly animating to the thoughtful Christian, who waits and prays for the salvation of God, it is the faithful, affectionate pastor with the Bible in his hand, surrounded by the lambs of the flock, leading them into green pastures and beside the still waters. It cannot be witnessed without a thrill of unusual delight and anticipations of the most cheering character. There may be more of immediate personal enjoyment in the communion of saints and in that foretaste of an eternal feast which is granted to the redeemed of the Lord when, gathered around the sacramental board, they glory in the cross and celebrate the love of Him who died on it, and their faith anticipates the hour that they shall see Him as He is, and come to the heavenly Zion, and commence their everlasting song. But the same principle which causes joy in the heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentancy, is eminently a principle of benevolence, which is gratified with every prospect of increase to the great multitude which no man can number. And it is called into action and operates with no ordinary effect, in view of a collection of youth grouped around their beloved spiritual teacher, engaged in investigating the truths of the Bible and asserting the duties which it enjoys. It is a sight full of hope and promise. It is not presumptuous to expect from it the choicest spiritual fruits which a minister is ever permitted to reap. It is among this class of his charge that he may eminently sow in hope. The promises of God authorize him to expect extensive and glorious results. It was upon the youth that Mr. Payson expended some of his best exertions, and these labors brought him a harvest of golden sheaves. His heart was drawn towards the rising generation and meditated various expedients for advancing their welfare. He does indeed record in lament among his deficiencies the neglect of special efforts for their instruction and salvation. But compared with the ordinary standard of ministerial practice, he abounded in works of this description. Though from the first he did not fail to give them appropriate instruction, yet it was not till the latter years of his ministry that the interesting group who periodically gathered around him took the designation of Bible class, and at that time his manner underwent a slight modification. The subjoined specimens were furnished by young persons to whom they were blessed. A wayfaring man stops at a tavern, and to beguile the time of his stay there, looks round for some book he sees, perhaps a newspaper, an almanac, and the Bible, but chooses to pore over either of the former in preference to the Word of God, thinking it hardly possible to be amused or interested in that. Even a Christian will sometimes do thus. This is as if a man should be introduced into an apartment, in one division of which were Jesus Christ and his apostles, and in the other the most dissolute and frivolous company, and on being invited by the Savior to sit with them and enjoy their company, should refuse and set himself with the others. Would not this be a most gross insult to the Savior? And do you not equally undervalue and refuse his company when you thus neglect and despise his holy word, through which he converses with you and invites you near to himself, and chooses some foolish production instead of it? God holds out to you, as it were, a thread, no stronger than a spider's web, and says, "Take hold of this thread, and I will increase its strength day by day, until it becomes the line of salvation to you." So it is with the little interest you feel in the Bible class. If you cherish this, if you reflect upon what you read and hear and daily pray to be made wise by these instructions, God will increase your interest to its consummation, till you become perfect ones in Christ Jesus. But if you lose your hold on this thread, you are lost. The following paragraph illustrates his manner of stating the argument and its application, the subject before the class being the evidence from the light of nature that there is a God. Suppose, my young friends, that in traveling through a wilderness, a spacious garden should burst upon your view, in the midst of which is a splendid palace. Upon entering it, you perceive in every apartment proofs of the agency of some living person, though you see no one. Complicated machinery is moving and various operations are carried on, but still the agent who produces these effects is invisible. Would you be the less convinced that they were produced by some intelligent agent? And if you should be told that the palace came there by chance and that all the movements you witness were caused by no power whatever, you would regard him who should tell you thus either as a fool or a liar. Now, you have the same proof of the existence of God and his works that you would have in the case I have supposed of the existence and presence of some invisible agent. And it is just as unreasonable to doubt of his existence as it would be to doubt whether the palace had been built by any person or was only the work of chance. Suppose you were informed by a writing on the wall that the palace was inhabited or haunted by spirits who were constantly watching your conduct, and who had power to punish you if it displeases them, and that you were also informed at the same time of the course of conduct which it would be necessary to pursue in order to obtain their approbation. How careful would you be to observe the rules, and how fearful of displeasing these powerful spirits? And if you were further informed that these were the spirits of your deceased parents, and that they were able to hear if you address them, how delightful it would be to go and tell them of your wants and sorrows and feel sure that they listen to you with sympathy and compassion. I tell you, my young friends, this world is haunted, if I may so express it, haunted by the eternal spirit. He has given you rules by which to regulate your conduct and is able to punish every deviation from them. And can you recollect that such a being is constantly noticing your conduct and still persists in disobeying his commands? God is also your heavenly Father. Why can you not go to him as such with the same confidence which you would exercise in an earthly parent? An explanation of the command to glorify God. It may seem strange or presumptuous to speak of such poor, simple, worthless beings as we are as glorifying or as capable of glorifying God. But the perfect Christian may be compared to a perfect mirror, which, though dark and opaque of itself, being placed before the sun, reflects his whole image and may be said to increase his glory by increasing and scattering his light. In this view, we may regard heaven, where God is perfectly glorified in his saints, as the firmament studded with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of mirrors, every one of them reflecting a perfect image of God, the sun in the center, and filling the universe with the blaze of his glory. Whenever you feel anything within you, my dear young friends, urging you to attend to religion, it is the Spirit of God, and if you refuse to comply, you will grieve him away. Suppose God should let you down from heaven a number of very fine cords, and if persons should take hold of one, it would continue to grow larger and stronger till at length he is drawn by it into heaven. Great care would be necessary, especially at first, not to break it, for if once broken, it might never be renewed. How careful should we expect the person to be to whom one of these cords was extended not to break it, to avoid all violence and follow wherever it led him? Just so anxiously ought you to cherish those good impressions which are produced on your minds by the Spirit of God, for if you once grieve him, he may never return. Suppose a man builds a temple with one seat in it very high and much ornamented, and another very far below it. You ask him for whom those seats are designed, and he replies, "Why, the most elevated one is for me, and the one below it is for God." Now, in this case, you can all see the horrible absurdity and impiety of such conduct, and yet each of you who continues impenitent is doing this. You have given yourself the first place in your affections. You have thought more of yourself than of God, and have done more to please yourself than to please God. In short, you have in everything preferred yourselves before him. Suppose there was a book in which the whole of your life was recorded, each page of which contained the events of a day. At the beginning was written, "This is the life of a rational, immortal, accountable creature, placed in this world to prepare for eternity." Then commences a long catalogue of sins. Every page is successively covered with blots. Besides all these, there are the sins of omission, or duties neglected, which swell to a still greater amount. There are more than 50 commands binding upon you every moment, such as to repent, to believe, to love Christ, to watch, pray, etc., none of which you perform. Thus you commit, to say the least, 50 sins in a moment. Add to that the first mentioned class of transgressions, and oh, what an amount of guilt does the record of each day present. At the bottom of every page it is written, "Did this person love God today? No. Did he feel any gratitude for mercies? No. Did he obey any of God's commands? No. Did he perform any part of the work for which he was created? No. One of his most acceptable methods of communicating instruction and exciting their religious interest was by visits to the families of his parishioners, and though he speaks of himself as living exemplar, they will cheerfully give him credit for assisting in this branch of duty. It was a custom which he commenced almost simultaneously with his ministry to give notice from the pulpit that the families in a particular district or street might expect him at a given time in the course of the following week, and to request that, if consistent with their engagements, they would all be at home. He wished to see the family together. Accordingly, when he entered a house, he usually found all in readiness for his reception, and could proceed without the loss of a moment to deliver his message. The time he spent in the family did not usually exceed 20 or 30 minutes, but it was completely filled up with religious conversation and prayer. He could say much in a short time and never failed to divide a portion to every member capable of receiving it. His often infirmities compelled him to relinquish this practice, and for some years before his death to limit his visits principally to houses of affliction. But these in a parish comprising thousands of souls were necessarily very numerous. He did not decline occasional invitations to evening parties, as he had given his people to understand that he desired none to send for him who did not wish him to come as a minister of Christ. In this character, however, he was usually a welcome guest, for though he was invariably serious and faithful, he was neither abrupt nor forbidding in his manner of bringing forward religious topics. The divine model he had so diligently studied taught him how to avail himself of passing observations and occurrences to introduce and enforce man's obligation to attend to his highest interests. He always seized the right moment to bring forward and urge his master's claims, and when he had obtained the ground, he was certain not to yield it. Indeed, none could wish to dispose him. The subject which he so naturally and easily introduced, he would extirpate upon and illustrate, hold the listening company in fixed and solemn attention from 1 to 3 hours. Here were witnessed some of the most enrapturing and powerful strains of his sacred eloquency. A visiting party whose conversation was conducted by him had all the advantage of religious meeting in the article of instruction, and fell scarcely short in solemnity. To him it was often as laborious as a public lecture, as it regards both preparation and the exercise of speaking. He usually commenced and closed the interview by prayer. It is obvious how much such a manner of conducting social visits must tend to cultivate and cherish a religious spirit in society. Everyone has observed that, as they are often conducted, a single visit supplies matter for a month's gossip and scandal. Evils, which in fact not only the individuals who were present, but their families and associates. But social intercourse conducted on Christian principles precludes these and similar evils besides affecting positive good. The party separate from salutary impressions upon their minds and carry more or less of a holy savior into their respective families. Religion becomes the subject of domestic conversation, which is rendered more intelligent and profitable by the very means which too frequently operate as a disqualification for the duty. In truth, no finite mind can trace all the happy consequences which flow from the habit of associating religion with all the intercourse and occurrences of life. That it was a leading object with him to introduce and extend this habit among his people appears from almost every act of his official life. It accounts in part for his remarkable circumspection and unfailing care to set an example in his own person of doing all things to the glory of God. It was not without reference to this, probably, that he dedicated his own private dwelling to God, or rather, that when he did this, he called in some of his neighbors to participate in the solemnities, and it was not without its influence. He was called, in his turn, to officiate on similar occasions for them. A scene of this kind is still recollected with lively interest by the members of a numerous family. In his prayer, he anticipated almost every possible circumstance in their future history with that reverent particularity in which he was, perhaps, unraveled. In such select, appropriate, and vivid expressions, he gave the very walls of the habitation a tongue that has not since ceased to speak. The thought that it is a consecrated house is suited to check all tendencies to sinful levity. One of the events anticipated in the prayer has already taken place, and the children of the family, who now are all members of the visible church, could tell with what comforting and sustaining power it was brought home to their hearts while surrounding the triumphant deathbed of an invaluable mother. From the most casual interview with him, the Christian could not separate without being instructed, humbled, and revived. For the impenitent sinner, without a topic for reflection, perhaps an arrow in his heart, he exemplified one of his own remarks. Our unconverted friends should feel that our whole deportment and even our very silence declares that we earnestly seek their salvation, a circumstance which gave to his company one of its most attractive charms was his great condescension and affability, which entirely relieved the interlocutor of all embarrassment. No matter how awkwardly or defectively they expressed their difficulties or proposed their queries, it was enough for him that he knew their meaning. He took no advantage of these defects to mortify them and show off his own superiority. He never asked them to repeat and define precisely what they wanted, a chilling practice with some affectedly wise and accurate men, which must effectually silent the weak and illiterate and cut off from them all hope of improvement. He took this labor upon himself. If he perceived them in danger of embarrassment, he would interpose and help them out. The most broken and imperfect expressions were sufficient to indicate to him the exact wants and feelings of the speaker. So truly was this the case that his knowledge of others' thoughts would appear to a witness almost intuitive, and he was equally prompt to apply the appropriate counsel. It was from ignorance of his power of perception in this respect that some have spoken of his inquiry meetings during the latter half of his ministry as more properly entitled to the appellation of lectures or meetings for exhortation. But his remarks were as really predicated on the known state of mind in the assembly as they ever are in any inquiry meeting, however conducted. The truth is, besides watching the individual characters of his charge for years, he had so thoroughly studied the moral and spiritual nature of man in connection with the scriptures that he could distinguish the symptoms which indicated the state of the heart with as much readiness and certainty as the most skillful physician can those about a disease. It was not to man in one attitude or situation only that he could adapt himself, but to men of all situations and of every variety of rank and character and every degree of intellectual culture. A bereaved husband in another town to whom he was known only by report, by whose wife's funeral report he providentially attended, inquired some time after the funeral of Mr. Payson had married a second wife, and fearing from his prayer that he knew experimentally the feelings inseparable from a state of widowhood. The following imperfectly described rencounter with a lawyer of Portland, who ranked among the first in the place of wealth and was very fluent withal, will serve to show Mr. Payson's insight into character and his power to mold it to what form he pleased, and at the same time prove what might be confirmed by many other instances, that his conquests were not confined to weak women and children. A lady who was the common friend of Mrs. Payson and the lawyer's wife was sojourning in the family of the latter. After the females of the respective families had interchanged several calls, Mrs. was desirous of receiving a formal visit from Mrs. Payson. But to effect this, Mr. Payson must also be invited, and how to prevail with her husband to tender an invitation was the great difficulty. He had been accustomed to associate experimental religion with meanness and, of course, felt or affected great contempt for Mr. Payson, as if it were impossible for a man of his religion to be also a man of talents. He knew by report something of Mr. Payson's practice on such occasions, and dreading to have his house the scene of what appeared to him a gloomy interview, resisted his wife's proposal as long as he could, and retained the character of a gentleman. When he gave his consent, it was with the positive determination that Mr. Payson should not converse on religion, nor ask a blessing over his food, nor offer a prayer in his house. He collected his forces and made his preparation. In conformity with this purpose, and when the appointed day arrived, received his guests very pleasantly, and entered at once into animated conversation, determined by obstructing his own favorite topics to forestall the divine. It was not long before the latter discovered his object and summoned together his powers to defeat it. He plied them with the skill and address for which he was remarkable. Still, for some time, victory inclined to neither side, or to both alternatively. The lawyer, not long before, had returned from Washington City, where he had spent several weeks on business at the Supreme Court of the United States. Mr. Payson instituted some inquiries respecting sundry personages there, and among others, the chaplain of the House of Representatives. The counselor had heard him perform the devotional services in that assembly. How did you like him? Not at all. He appeared to have more regard to those around him than he did to his Maker. Mr. Payson was very happy to see him recognize the distinction between praying to God and praying to be heard of men, and let fall a series of witty observations on prayer, passing into a strain of remark which, without taking the form, had all the effect on the lawyer's conscience of a personal application. From a topic so unwelcome, he strove to divert the conversation, and every few minutes would start something as wide from it as the east is from the west. But as often as he wondered, his guest would dexterously and without violence bring him back, and as often as he was brought back, he would wonder again. At length, the trying moment which was to turn the scale arrived. The time for the evening repast had come. The servant had entered the parlor with the provisions. The master of the feast became unusually eloquent, resolved to engross the conversation, to hear no question or reply, to allow no interval for grace, and to give no indication by the eye, the hand, or the lips that he expected or wished for such a service. Just as the distribution was on the very point of commencing, Mr. Payson interposed the question. What writer has said, the devil invented the fashion of carrying round tea to prevent a blessing being asked? Our host felt himself cornered, but making a virtue of necessity, promptly replied, I don't know what writer it is, but if you please, we will foil the devil this time. Will you ask the blessing, sir? A blessing, of course, was asked, and he brooked, as well as he could, this first certain defeat, still resolved not to sustain another by the offering of thanks on closing the repast. But in this, too, he was disappointed. By some well-timed sentiment of his revered guest, he was brought into such a dilemma that he could not, without absolute rudeness, decline asking him to return thanks. And thus he contested every inch of his ground till the visit terminated. But at every stage, the minister proved too much for the lawyer. He sustained his character as a minister of religion, and gave his point in everything. And that, too, with so admirable a tact, in a way so natural and unconstrained, and with such respectful deference to his host that the latter could not be displeased, except with himself. Mr. Payson not only acknowledged God on the reception of food, but read the scriptures and prayed before separating from the family, and did it, too, at the request of the master, though this request was made in every successive instance in violation of a fixed purpose. The target of this disappointment, however, eventually became the occasion of his greatest joy. His mind was never entirely at ease till he found peace in believing. Often did he revert with a devout thankfulness to God to the visit which had occasioned his mortification, and ever after regarded with more than common veneration and respect the servant of God, whom he had once despised, and was glad to receive his ministration in exchange for those on which he had formerly attended. His knowledge was not, as many have supposed, limited chiefly to theology. He was familiar beyond what is common with the whole circle of the sciences, so much so that eminent men of the different professions, who have incidentally met with him without knowing who he was, have, for the first half hour of their conversation, mistaken him for one of their own class. By physicians, he has been thought a physician, and by a lawyer, by lawyers. And even the experienced senator has found him an invincible antagonist on ground which his profession merely would not require him to assume. He never ceased to add to his stock of knowledge, and his intelligent manner of conversing on any topic whatever would excite less of wonder if the amount of his reading were known. He was a subscriber for Rees's Cyclopedia, and read the numbers generally throughout as they successfully issued from the press. He has been reputed a great novel reader, But this report, as it would be naturally understood, misrepresents him. He expended little money or time on books of this class. He knew something of every fictitious work which was introduced into the place, but this knowledge was gained, perhaps, in an hour's time in some retired corner of the bookstore, which was kept by one of his parish. He had good reason for knowing what kind of books circulated among his people, and especially if any of them were immoral in their tendency. If he read them on his own account, it was for mere relaxation, from which his vigorous and well-balanced mind derived strength and freshness for more solid pursuits. His own views of a proper course of reading to be pursued by a Christian were once given, exemplary, in conversation, from which it will be seen that novels have, at most, but a very dubious place. It may be proper and perhaps advantageous for a Christian to read sparingly works of taste. History he ought to read, and biography. Some knowledge of the philosophy of the mind is desirable, may be obtained without very great expense of time. Church history and a knowledge of ancient Eastern customs will be very useful. Every kind of knowledge which expands, strengthens, and adores the mind may be properly sought by the Christian and ought to be sought by every Christian who has leisure and opportunity for reading. Our aim in seeking it should be to qualify ourselves to serve and glorify God more effectually and be increased our power of being useful to our fellow creatures. It is an old remark that knowledge is power. To increase our knowledge, then, is to increase our power of doing good. Highly as I prize such writers as Philon, Kempis, etc., I am convinced we may study them, not perhaps too much, but too exclusively. We may study them to the exclusion of other writers whose works demand our attention, and we may be so intent upon watching our feelings as to forget to watch our words and actions. As some are content with a religion which is all body, so others may aim at a religion which is all soul. But religion has a body as well as a soul. If some think it sufficient to cleanse the outside of the cup, others may be so much occupied in cleansing it within as to forget that it has an outside. Both deserve attention. The press, which is with some their principal means of usefulness, was very little employed by Mr. Payson. He cherished a very low estimate of his own qualities as a writer and could rarely be persuaded to a request from a maternal association in Boston for a copy of a sermon of a specific character, replied, "It would gratify me exceedingly to comply with the request. There is no honor, no favor, but that God can bestow, which I should prize more highly than that of doing good with my pen, of leaving something behind me to speak for Christ when I am silence and dust. But this honor, he who distributes his gifts to every man as he does not see fit to grant me. My sermons do not bear pursual. I must resign the privilege of doing good with the pen to those who are more able." He certainly undervalued himself as a writer, or else the Christian public have widely erred in their estimation of the very few publications to which during his lifetime he consented. His discourse before the Bible Society of Maine in 1814 was the first which he suffered to go to the press, and the myriads of copies which have been put into circulation show in what manner it is appreciated. And yet, while correcting the press, he says of it, "It seems so flat, I would have given anything to recall it from the press." The success of this sermon is a good comment on the secret history of its origin. May 2, 1814, Monday, was so much exhausted that I could scarcely move, made a few visits, tried to write, but felt that I could as soon make a world as write a sermon for Thursday without special divine assistance. May 3, was employed all the forenoon in preparing a sermon to be preached before the Bible Society. Felt that I was utterly incapable of it, and that if I was enabled to write one, the glory would not be mine. Prayed for assistance with a strong hope of obtaining it. Made a few visits. May 4th, was employed upon my sermon, and was favored with considerable assistance. Felt, I hope, some thankfulness, but all my prayers for assistance, as well as my thankfulness for it, are so mixed with selfishness that they are worse than nothing. In the afternoon, attended the funeral of my oldest deacon. Wished to be suitably affected and to see others so. Found a large concourse of people assembled, made a few observations to them, but was much straitened. May 5th, completed my sermon. Felt much dissatisfied with it, prayed that it might be blessed to convey more to the minds of others than it did to my own. In the evening, preached a most oppressive air and spoke with difficulty. Concluded from observations made after meeting, that the sermon might have done some good. If so, to God belongs all the glory, and to him may I be enabled to ascribe it. Portland, May 24th, 1814. Not long after you receive this, you may expect a letter in print, that is to say, a discourse, which I have been compelled, sadly against my will, to give into the hands of the printer. It is a discourse lately delivered before the Bible Society. 1,500 copies were subscribed for and a promise made that if profits should go to purchase Bibles. Finding that the profits would be sufficient to purchase at least 150 Bibles, I could not in conscience refuse. So as soon as it comes from the press, which will be in a very few days, you will probably receive one. Do, my dear parents, pray earnestly for the poor orphan, that it may do good in the world. I have never been assisted to pray so much for any one sermon as this, and that encouraged me to let it see the light. If it never does any other good, it will be the means of giving the Bible to many who would otherwise remain without it. A very excellent Thanksgiving sermon was also given to the public in 1820 for a similar reason, viz., a promise which was amply fulfilled that it should be made to produce something for missionary purposes. His address to seamen was the next in order of his publications. Men affecting considerable pretenses to literature had been heard to speak of this production as a gross violation of good taste, but the author knew his object and the way in which he could best accomplish it. He was not writing an oration for the alumni of a college, nor an article for a quarterly review, nor a pretty discourse for a fashionable auditory, but an address to seamen. He had enjoyed more than common advantages for studying the character of this class of fellow men, and understood their vocabulary almost as well as themselves, so well that an experienced sea captain was able to detect in the whole address but a single nautical term whose application involved a misconception of its use. As a model, it would be dangerous to imitate it. The attempt, indeed, would be ridiculous. But if it is not a good address, the public is strangely erroneous in its taste, and the effect which it produced, not only on its hearers, but on its readers, far and wide, and it's wholly unaccountable. Its popularity from the very first had been unrivaled by anything of its kind. Copies of it have been multiplied to an extent past computation. It has been translated into some of the languages of the Old World and pretty extensively circulated on the coast of the Mediterranean from the press at Malta. And if report be true, some divines of the mother country have not thought it disgraceful to proclaim a parental relation to it. Still, it was no labor production. It was happily conceived. But the author does not appear to have laid himself out to produce anything very extraordinary. It was thrown off almost at a sitting and at a time when he was compassed with infirmities and heavily pressed by other labors. This is evident from his private record. October 22nd, 23rd, 1821, very unwell these 2 days. Could do nothing, though I have 4 sermons to prepare this week. Was for a moment tempted to murmur, but the recollection of God's past kindness and faithfulness prevented me and caused faith to revive. October 24th was better today and wrote almost the whole of an address to seamen to be delivered Sabbath evening. Felt some degree of gratitude and resolved never to refuse to improve any opportunity of doing good because I seem not to have time for it. October 25th was furnished with a suitable text and sermon for this evening without much labor. How graciously and wise does God deal with me? How much I ought to love and trust him. Tried to preach my sermon to myself. Went to the house of God in much such a frame as I should wish to go, but had no assistance in preaching and got through with difficulty, but felt satisfied that it should be so and was enabled to rejoice in the Lord. October 26th was assisted today in writing and had a previous season in prayer. October 27th, sick today, a violent headache with some fever. Did not see how I could complete my preparation for tomorrow, but felt satisfied and easy. Saw it was best I should have some rebuff, took courage from it, and hoped that God meant to bless my labors tomorrow. In the evening wrote considerable, notwithstanding my headache, and after I retired was almost painfully happy, rejoicing in God with joy unspeakable and full of glory. October 28th, Sabbath. Some better this morning. Finished a sermon for the afternoon on increasing in the knowledge of God. was almost insupportably happy and could hardly refrain from shouting aloud for joy, was assisted in praying for others, yet had no assistance in public prayer or preaching. In the evening, preached to seamen, an overflowing house, aisles and pulpit stairs full, and hundreds went away who could not get in. Wasn't able to go through tolerably. As soon as I came down, was beset so importunately for a copy for the press that I could not refuse. Portland, November 25, 1821. My address to seamen is published, and I shall send you one with this. They have printed 9,000 copies, 3,000 in the sermon form and 6,000 in the form of a tract. They mean to send them to every seaport in the United States. I know you will pray that a blessing may go with it. I produced a great effect upon seamen and others for a time, but I do not know that any have been really awakened by it. 140 sailors applied the next day for Bibles, most of whom paid for them. I could not but wonder to see God work by it. I had only 10 days' notice, and during that time had to prepare and preach 6 sermons, besides the address and another sermon which I did not preach. December 26. If I do not feel thankful for any other favor which God gives me, I do feel some gratitude, which He enables me to do anything which gives pleasure to the heart of my mother. If you were dead, one half of the gratification I feel when I publish anything which is well received would be gone. I should also lose one half of my hopes that anything I publish will do good, for I build my hopes very much in your prayers for a blessing. I suppose you, or H., sent me the Keene paper which contains my address. I have been published in 2 other papers and in a Baptist magazine of Boston, and I have just received a letter from Professor B.'s wife in behalf of a number of ladies there who wish to publish a large edition in the form of a tract. I have requested our church to pray that a blessing may go with it, and I doubt not you will continue to pray. If it does any good, it will be owing to prayer. His other publication was a sermon preached before the Marine Bible Society of Boston, entitled The Oracles of God, a much more labored production than either of his other published discourses, and yet, for some cause, it has been far less popular. Besides these, he furnished a manuscript sermon for the National Preacher, which appeared soon after his decease. End of chapter 15, having been read by Peter John. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.